All right, let's go to Matthew. We stopped in our last study with looking at the personnel revolved about the birth of Jesus. Remember, when we come to Matthew 2, Jesus is at least 1 or maybe 2 years old. Very simple way to divide the chapter into three parts. His childhood at Bethlehem are the first dozen verses. His childhood in Egypt, verses 13 through 18. And then finally, his return to Nazareth and his childhood in Nazareth. We talked about Herod, first of all, in verse 1. And we stopped talking about the Magi who have the question of verse 2, which is, where is he who was born King of the Jews? And they will be answered in two ways. Coming down on observations concerning them, this is the fifth one, and that is their question will be answered two ways. It will be answered by the star, and it will be answered by the Word of God. First of all, their question is answered by the Scripture. Verses 5 and 6, the leaders in Israel say to them, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And so where is he that is born King of the Jews? First answer, by the Word of God. And a quotation of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. They found out the place. However, they were also led by, in a supernatural way, by the star. And that's in verses 9 through 11. They arrive at Bethlehem, and having heard the king Herod, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood where the child was. So I take it what we have here is the Word of God led them to Bethlehem. The star led them to the proper house. There was nothing in Scripture about the house. And I think that is very interesting, that what was not precisely supplied by the Word of God, God overruled and in a supernatural way brought them to the proper place. Notice also we have the intent and the accomplishment of that intent as to why they were coming. The intent is in verse 2. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So the intent is in verse 2. The accomplishment is in verse 11. They came to the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So several things we ought to say then about the word worship. What is involved in the word itself? What does worship mean? In the first place, we can say this. This is one of Matthew's favorite words. The first thing about the word worship is this is a favorite of Matthew. He uses it some 13 times throughout the book. And so in relationship to man relating to the Son of God, one of his favorite terms is the term worship. The second thing we know about the word is it definitely denotes worship of deity. Denotes worship of deity. It's not a term, for example, you have the fact that we are to fear God. And that word fear means respect. But the word fear is also used of fear the king. So that it is a word that may be used of a reverential attitude toward human authority, or a reverential attitude toward divine authority. This word worship is a word, when it is used of a relationship to deity. To illustrate it, go to Acts 10 and verse 25. As soon as the word was used, the person that was about to be worshipped recognized that being human, something was about to happen that should only happen to God. We're just illustrating the word in chapter 10, verse 25 of Matthew. I want to note that this word worship is inappropriate for respect toward men. It's a word that's appropriate for recognition of deity. So when verse 25 reads, it says, when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. And Peter immediately picked up, this is not just respect. What you're doing is not appropriate because I'm only a human being. So the activity is worship. Verse 26, Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. So notice the denotation of the word worship is deity. So when you come to chapter 2 of Matthew, you have an indication that the Magi are saying, we have come to worship God. We recognize that this is what Matthew 1 said. A son is born, his name is Emmanuel, and that means God with us, and we believe that. A third thing here to note is this. The first men to worship Jesus in Matthew are Gentiles. The first to worship are Gentiles. And he didn't even come for Gentiles. He came to Israel. Makes a very important point. Very often, those with highest privilege appreciate it least. And here is Israel to whom her king comes. And here are Gentiles to whom the king did not come. And yet those that were less privileged tended to recognize his value and his worth more than those who had enormous privilege. And this is really admirable because these Magi didn't have much information, but what they had, they believed and they used. Now, what can we say about their gifts? Notice they locate where he is to be born, and you have the gifts stated down in verse 11. They came to the house, saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we have to be very careful because Scripture doesn't precisely assign any particular symbolism to these things, but we do have gold, we do have frankincense, and we do have myrrh. Now, I don't think we can, because the Scripture does not assign particular significance to them. But at the same time, these, I'm sure, weren't just randomly picked. And therefore, I think we could say this. These things illustrate certain things about Jesus. Gold, of course, would be typical of royalty. And that is appropriate. Jesus is the king. So the gold could be used to illustrate his royalty. Frankincense was used by the priests. Frankincense illustrates Jesus' priesthood. He is king and he is priest. The whole book of Hebrews deals with the priesthood of Christ. Myrrh was used in the embalming of the dead. And so the myrrh could very well illustrate his death. The king who will represent us before God as our priest and will be the link between man and God arrives at his royalty and his priesthood via his death. And these three gifts all illustrate that particular point. All right, we've looked at Herod, we've looked at the Magi, and now let's take a look at the next group, which is found back in chapter 2, verse 4. Herod gathers together all the chief priests and scribes. So now we're looking at the leadership of Israel, and they begin to enter the picture. Priests and scribes. Now, one of the interesting things about, in this context, about the priests and scribes is they had adequate and accurate information. They had adequate and they had accurate information. You can go back to chapter 2. He gathers them together and says, I have a question. Where is the Messiah to be born? And had you asked that of the Magi, they would have said, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that. We don't have that information. However, notice to the privileged leadership in Israel, they knew immediately. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, how do we know that? For so it has been written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5:2. And so what we're going to see is the Magi had little information, but great spiritual interest. On the other hand, you've got the priests and scribes that had lots of information and no interest. So what we can say about the scribes and the priests will be this. They were academically accurate. academically accurate and spiritually apathetic. Academically accurate, spiritually asleep or apathetic. Now, we'll find out that this condition of having truth and being apathetic about truth never remains that way. You can't remain in a condition of having light and being apathetic toward that light, because the formula always works. We have possession of truth and add to that apathy toward truth. Now, can you give me what goes after the equal sign? What did Israel, who was possessing truth, apathetic toward truth, what did they eventually do? They eventually rejected light. Or we could put it in this way. The characteristic of Israel at this point, as expressed in her leadership, was one of enlightened and apathetic. We will see this developed into full-fledged rejection of the truth. Keep in mind, apathy toward truth is the seedbed in which rejection of truth germinates. I think it's very interesting. The only truly enlightened nation on the earth rejected the Son of God. And that is the importance of when we have truth, we must not be apathetic to it, because it does not stay there. Now, let's make a summary of responses in Matthew 2, or so far. Remember, we said the purpose of Matthew 2 is not to narrate the childhood of Jesus, because so far we haven't heard one thing that describes him. Who is to be, granted, but nothing there describing him. It's all about the gifts of the Magi, the response of Herod, the response of the scribes and the priests. So far, we have had three groups responding. We have had the Gentiles. And this, by the way, pretty much will give us the seedbed for the rest of the book of Matthew. You have had in the response of Rome, and you've had the response of Israel. The response of the Gentiles is embodied in the Magi. The response of Rome is embodied in Herod. And the response of Israel is embodied in the scribes and the priests. Pulling together the response, the Gentiles, in the person of the Magi, responded to him with worship. The response of Rome in the person of Herod was hostility. The response of Israel in the person of the scribes and priests was apathy. Isn't it interesting that they knew where the child was to be born? They could quote the scripture, and as soon as they quoted the scripture, they said, "Let's go check it out." No, they glibly quoted the scripture, said he's to be born in Bethlehem, never even bothered to validate the scriptures, never bothered to check it out. It was a ho-hum type of thing. This is where he's to be born. We can mouth Micah 5:2, but we certainly have no interest in checking it out and seeing the validity of scripture. So right here you have the seedbed of response that we're going to see throughout the book of Matthew, a pretty good response of worship on the part of certain believing Gentiles, acting on minimum truth but maximum faith. And we will have Rome, the hostility will build toward so that he will come before Caiaphas and Pilate and so forth, and the hostility will be expressed in the Roman crucifixion, and Israel will ho-hum her way into eventually the 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, we've had now then Jesus' childhood in Bethlehem, the first 12 verses, and now, second, his childhood in Egypt. Chapter 2, 13 through 18. And that will break into, well, let's have first of all, in Egypt, the flight. This will really have two parts to it. The flight will be verses 13 through 15. And then in 16 through 18, we'll have the slaughter of the children. First the flight, then the slaughter. And under the flight, we will look at the fact, and then we will look at the fulfillment of prophecy. First of all, the fact. Beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, the first observation I would make off of this is, when we came to chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 in a study or two ago, we noticed that the birth of Jesus was by miracle. God performed a miracle in the birth of Jesus. Now, he needs to be rescued from the furor of Herod, and he is not rescued by a miracle. He's rescued by a flight. Now, granted, if God could bring about a birth by a miracle, for what good reason could he not save him from Herod by a miracle? Accept that point, can you not? That if he could bring about the supernatural birth, he could certainly bring about the supernatural delivery of the Lord. And I think that shows something that is really important, that God works and performs his work in two ways. God does his work, one, by miracle. Two, by means. In the birth of Jesus, God did his work by a miracle. In the delivery of Jesus, he did it by means. Joseph had to pack up. Joseph had to flee. They had to walk. They had to hurry by night down into Egypt, which had probably been something like 60 miles or so. And it was all by means of a method. Joseph could have said, now, wait a minute, angel. The birth of this child was a miracle. And if God wants him to live, we'll stay right here and trust God to deliver with another miracle. Well, let's put something else down. God does his work by miracle rarely and selectively. God uses means normally. Which is dramatic? By miracle is dramatic. And which do we like the best? Means or miracle? I would by far prefer miracle. But again, one of the reasons for God using miracles rarely is to preserve their significance. If a miracle happened four times a day, it would soon become old hat and lose its significance. And therefore, throughout Scripture, if you study miracles, you find out that God has preserved their significance by making them a very, very rare type thing. Now, there's one other thing we might observe off of this. Why does God have Joseph use a natural means, a natural means, to deliver the child? Think about this. Which would God, the God we know of Scripture, which would God, if I can use it this way, enjoy seeing most? Doing a miracle or seeing Joseph obey? What do you know of Scripture? What does God love the best? Does God love to see, perform a miracle and say, oh, look at that. Isn't that clever? Look what I just did. Or does God take more pleasure in saying, there is one of my creatures who is chosen of his own volition to obey me? And so I take it within the context of the reason, one of the reasons that God uses a means here is he would rather see Joseph obey than to see himself perform a miracle. Notice Joseph responds to this with two kinds of obedience. And again, when we see the two kinds set side by side, one of them will be easier than the other. And simply, let's call them active obedience and passive obedience. First of all, the active. Verse 14 is expressed. The active obedience is in 2:14. The passive obedience is in 2:15. Verse 14, in response to what he is to do, he arose, and that is action. He took the child, and that's action, and his mother, by night, and departed from Egypt. So notice all of the activity. Arise, take, depart. Active obedience. He did exactly as he was told. This is filled with movement. This is filled with action. The passive obedience is found in verse 15. He was there. How much activity is there in just being? Just being there. And so the idea, he was there until the death of Herod. And when we look at those two things, the activity of getting there, then once he got there, he simply had to wait for his next instructions. He waited on what to do and when to do it. And looking at those two forms of obedience, which is the most difficult? If God says, turn right at this corner, go 50 feet, and then turn left and sit down and do something, that is much easier than having to sit and you don't know what you are to do. And if you did, you don't even know when to do it. So God simply says, you go down to Egypt as I instruct you, and you learn a little passive obedience to simply sit there and carry on your life and wait for the next move and the next motion to come from me, and I will tell you what to do and when to do it. Notice this is followed. The fact of the flight is followed by the fulfillment of prophecy. And the fulfillment follows reading in chapter 2, verse 15. He was there till the death of Herod, and that was all a fulfillment, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I did call my son. Now, this is followed with an account of the slaughter of the children. Entirely in harmony with the character of Herod. And again, we'll outline it the same way, the fact followed by the fulfillment. Fact is in verse 16. It says, then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been ascertained by the Magi. Now, when we think of the slaughter, as terrible as it is, don't get it too big. With the known population size of Bethlehem, probably, and those historians that know the size of Bethlehem at that time, from the information we have, and it's good information, probably 20 to 30 children would have been in Bethlehem under two. But of course, that's not all. You reach out to the environs or the surrounding area, so it's 20 or 30 in Bethlehem plus. You want to go with another 30, perhaps, but that would be at the most. So probably 50, 60. It totally accords with the character of Herod. He is such a person that is so suspicious that if he has to kill all of the children in order to get the one that might be a threat to his kingship, he does it. So you have the slaughter coming off in verse 16, and then again that is tied into fulfillment. The fulfillment is verse 17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel's tomb was near Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. That moves us now into the third part of chapter 2, and that is going to his life in Nazareth. Life of Jesus now in Nazareth. Finishing it out, chapter 2, 19 through 23. But when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel. And you might note, this is the only place that you find, the only place in the New Testament that you find the words land of Israel. This is it. This is the only place. Now, why do you think he uses the expression land of Israel in regard to the abode of Jesus? What's the purpose of Matthew? Jesus came to be king, what? Of Israel. So the first thing to note, this is the only place, only mention, anywhere in the New Testament, of the land of Israel. That exact expression. The land is mentioned, Israel is mentioned, but not this combination. And the reason I take it is he is attempting to relate Jesus to the nation, and therefore the land is defined in terms of the nation of Israel. Again, it suits Matthew's purpose that Jesus came not only to be Savior, but he also came to be King of Israel. Now, you have a little problem that develops when you come to verse 23. News is out that Archelaus is reigning in place of his father Herod, which again meant that it was dangerous under this particular man. Perhaps he'll carry on the habits of his father. Another interesting thing, Jesus was born by miracle. He was delivered by a prescribed means, and he was delivered from Archelaus by good common sense. Notice that the angel doesn't tell him about Archelaus. We read in verse 22, when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and be warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So, we come to verse 23. He came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the problem you get there is those words, he shall be called a Nazarene, are not found in any of the prophets. You can look in vain for something that says that, and it is simply not there. Notice, however, that he does not have in mind a particular prophet. When you go back to verse 17, it was through Jeremiah, and he had a particular prophet in mind. When you go to verse 5, it was that which was written by the prophet, and he had Micah in mind. How do we know he didn't have any particular prophet in mind in verse 23? Notice the word prophets is not singular this time, it's plural. What was spoken through the prophets? And so the idea is no particular passage in mind, but the prophets in general. Well, that still leaves us with a little bit of a problem. What link is there by the fact that he dwelled in Nazareth and the prophets? And I think probably the best answer to that is that Nazareth was a humiliating place to live and was known as such. And I would take it, and most commentators do, take all of the humiliation passages in the prophets, like Psalm 22 talks about his humiliation. Isaiah 53 talks about his humiliation. So verse 23 would be taken in the sense that he resides in this place that shows great condescension, that's called Nazareth, and that fulfills all the things that the prophets have said. He's going to live in that kind of place. All right, now let's look at our next section. Genealogy. Birth, childhood, number 4, his preparation. Preparation runs from 3:1 through 4:11. And we will look at three things that prepare Jesus. One will be the forerunner, two will be the baptism, and third will be his temptation, and we'll have him all set up, qualified, and ready to present himself to the nation. But first of all, we've got his forerunner. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 3 begins by saying, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, first of all, something about the greatness of this man John. And in the first mention of his name, we would be far amiss if we didn't say something about how great the man was. Matthew notes it. Look at chapter 11 and verse 11. We're approaching a very great person. These are the words of Jesus Himself in chapter 11, verse 11, that says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So notice you have a clear-cut statement about the greatness of John. The other thing that emphasizes, well, two things really. His greatness is emphasized by Matthew 11:11, and his greatness is emphasized by a whole book of the Bible, Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. And in Malachi 3:1, the messenger is seen and said to be the forerunner of Jesus. So the Old Testament closes with a whole book about my messenger, and the messenger is going to be John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of Christ. So the Old Testament closes with a remark about the coming of my messenger, who will be John, and then Jesus makes his remark about the greatness of the man. Second, very important, his message. What did John have to say? Noting Matthew 3 now, verse 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for Jesus has come to die for your sins.'" Nothing like that, is it? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When we talk about John being the forerunner, John precedes Jesus in three ways. Three key ways. He precedes Jesus in three ways. Number one, in birth. John was born before Jesus, 6 months. John appears before Jesus. So he precedes him in appearance. These are the ways he was the forerunner. The first one to preach the message, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is hand," was not Jesus. At this point, Jesus is not preaching at all. This is strictly John. He precedes him in birth, precedes him in appearance, and he will precede him in death. John will die before Jesus did. So when we talk about him being the forerunner, we can think of at least three ways that he came before or preceded preceded Jesus himself. Now notice also in verse 1, it says he came preaching. And the word preaching does not get, really, the word keruso clearly. The word keruso is a word that means to herald an event. To herald an event. And the event that he is heralding will be in verse 2. The kingdom is near. Now, also notice in connection with this is the idea of repent. This is his message over and over again, repent. Does that tie him in more with Paul or more than to Jeremiah? What was the message of the prophets over and over again? Repent, repent, repent. So this very message ties him in to the Old Testament prophet, and that's proper because his message is going to be of a kingdom that was defined in the Old Testament. Keep in mind, again, always with the word repent, that word generally is totally misunderstood. It does not mean to be sorry. It does not mean to be sorry. Unfortunately, the word repent comes from a Latin word that means to be sorry. But that is not what the Greek word means at all. It refers to a change of attitude. Total change of attitude. And as John uses it, total change of attitude toward God. Now, since the nation of Israel is addressed and they need to have a total change of attitude toward God, why do they need that? What are the reasons for repentance? And there are two reasons why the people to whom John preached needed repentance. First, they needed it for personal salvation. their attitude had been a works attitude, an attitude that, in fact, it was current among the teaching that if you're a Jew, that's all you need, you'll enter God's kingdom. All you have to have is lineage. If you're a Jew, you're automatically in. Your conduct, your sins, your repentance has nothing to do with it. And he's going to say, for personal salvation, you need this. Go to Mark 1:4. You see that. That the repentance is tied in to forgiveness of sins. The focus is on personal salvation. In Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. And what did that repentance lead to? It led to the forgiveness of sins. They needed it for their own personal salvation, and we'll use our passage in Mark 1:4 for it. But since the kingdom was being presented, they needed it for another reason. They needed it for national salvation. And for that, let's look at Luke 1, 71-75. Luke 1, 71-75. Verse 71, he's talking about the birth of Jesus, Zacharias. And in verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies. What's he talking about? He's talking about the salvation and the delivery of the nation, salvation of our, Israel's enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So notice, simply saying, in the coming of Jesus, there was an anticipation of the salvation of the nation as well as personal salvation. Now, big question. Put on a whole new sheet here. Big question, very important one, and that is this. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, is that kingdom identical to the one promised in the Old Testament, or is it something different? And I think the answer to that is emphatically, it is identical to the same kingdom promised in the Old Testament. So, the kingdom of heaven, or actually plural, kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven, one, is identical to that promised in the Old Testament. Such sloppy work is often done. I would imagine that most places you could easily get by when saying repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven simply means going to heaven when you die. And that's the idea. That is not the idea. The kingdom is identical to that promised in the Old Testament, and thus it would be political. It would be earthly. And it would be Jewish. Be a real king with a real political kingdom on this earth, and it would be Israel's Messiah. And John comes along preaching that particular message. Now, doesn't that again harmonize with why in these early chapters the message of the kingdom is not going to be taken to Gentiles? It is going to be preached to Israel. Why? Because the kingdom promised in the Old Testament was only for the Jew. It was only for Israel, granted blessings to the rest of humanity through it. But it was an earthly king, a political kingdom, and it was Jewish as far as nature is concerned. Now, what reasons do I have for saying that? Several. One of the interesting things about John who preaches the kingdom and about Jesus who preaches the kingdom is this. Neither one of them stopped to explain what they mean by kingdom. No explanation of what they mean by kingdom is offered by Jesus or John. Look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hands go up. What's the kingdom? John replies, here's what I mean by kingdom. There is no place where John ever says, here is what I mean by the kingdom. Why? Because Israel had the Old Testament and they knew what the kingdom was, and therefore no explanation. And I take it, if it had been different from the one of the Old Testament, they would have pointed this out. Now, if we take it back to the Old Testament, what did it mean? Go to the book of Daniel, and we'll use only Daniel, chapter 2. Here's what the Jew knew about the kingdom. Daniel 2. And all I want to do is just take Daniel, and only Daniel, and read through. The Jew would be acquainted with these scriptures. And he's been talking about the idea of the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 44. He's talked about the succession of political kingdoms through Greece and Rome and so forth, and Persia, Babylon. And he says, in the days of those kings, and within context they were earthly kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And all context dictates that these kings are on earth, and God is going to come to set up his kingdom on earth. And his kingdom will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. And those kingdoms were earthly and political kingdoms. But itself will endure forever. What would you expect of a kingdom? God is going to come someday, set up a kingdom. It's going to be on earth. It's going to overcome all the other kingdoms. Chapter 4, same book. And he is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about his kingdom, which was Babylon. And verse 26 says, in that it was commanded to leave, Daniel's explaining the vision, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Then you come down to chapter 7. We're skipping a lot of context, but talks about the fact that the Son is going to come someday and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you had been a Jew and just known these scriptures, and John comes along and says, repent, the kingdom is here, or kingdom is near, what would you have thought? What would have been your frame of reference? It would have gone back to the Old Testament. You got the same thing down in verse 27. Chapter 7 says, then sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And John comes on the kingdom, on the scene, saying the kingdom. Now, go back to Matthew 3 and we'll close out. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, I get these words, is at hand. That's a little Greek word in Gedzel that means to be near. The kingdom is near. Notice, and maybe I'll alliterate to help us understand, John does not say the kingdom is here. John says the kingdom is near. And the emphasis is, in the presence of the Messiah, in the presence of Jesus, the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is available to you, Israel. Do you want it? Will you accept the king? And of course, they will reject their king, and the kingdom program will be postponed. And when we come to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, at the second coming of Christ, we have him coming, riding on the white horse to establish his kingdom on earth. But very important, beginning the book of Matthew, is an offer of the kingdom, and it was the kingdom of the Old Testament. we'll go ahead and, as we pick up next time, give three other reasons why it is identical to that one of the Old Testament. But the first one is, if it had been different, then John and Jesus certainly left the nation in confusion. And it certainly is not a thing that was postponed. When you have Acts chapter 1 at the Ascension, the disciples say to the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom?" And the Lord says, "Oh, wait a minute. That's all off. That's postponed. That is not to be anymore. That's over." No, he doesn't say that. He simply says, "Now is not the time for the kingdom, but it is still on." And we will approach the book of Matthew. We will begin to recognize that, looking at the church, is the church a political kingdom? Of course not. The church is the body of Christ, and therefore it'll give us the ability to separate between truth that was given to Israel for their kingdom as over against truth that was given to the church, and there will be differences and distinctions. And if we don't realize that, then we're going to be running back between Colossians and Matthew, scratching our heads, trying to figure out what in the world is this. They don't seem to fit. Of course not. They're in harmony with God's plan, but one of them pertains to the kingdom that will be set up at Christ's second coming, and others pertain to the church, and the distinction must be made, or as Paul puts it, we must do what with the word of truth? Rightly divide the word of truth if we're to understand it correctly. Father, we're thankful today for your word and for the book of Matthew, for the coming of your Son. As we look in chapter 2 and see the various responses, the hostility of Rome, the apathy of Israel, and the privilege of the Magi with so little truth and yet responding to it in a believing way, may we also do likewise, and may we recognize that we cannot grow apart from the accumulation of truth. And yet truth is the most serious responsibility in the world, and we must not be apathetic toward it, lest we cease to value it and perhaps eventually reject it. In Christ's name.